You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Here's the little tricky thing about legalism. That was not actually in the scripture. The first part of it was in the scripture. The second part of it was in the rabbinical writing commentating on scripture. The first part, love your enemies, was in scripture. But you could see a bunch of guys sitting around and saying, well, look, if we just got to love, who are we going to hate? Actually, love your neighbor, excuse me. Jesus said, love your enemy. Love your neighbor. And they said, well, then who are we going to hate? Well, obviously, we must want us to hate our enemies. And Jesus said, no, I tell you, love your enemies. Now, let's just rewind a little bit. I'm sorry I got that confused. The debate was going, we're going to see a little bit later in Matthew. The debate was going amongst the rabbis, okay, the law says we have to love our neighbor, but who really is my neighbor? If they live 3 blocks away, do I still have to love them? If they're from Samaria, do I still have to love them? I mean, technically, we're from different regions. And that's why Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, remember Jesus, because they asked him, they said, well, okay, it says we're supposed to love our neighbors. Well, how do we really know who our neighbor is? And Jesus told the story. Interestingly, he made a Samaritan the hero of the story, and they hated Samaritans. They hated Samaritans more than they hated tax collectors. In fact, the worst thing you could be would be a Samaritan tax collector. And in that story, Jesus said, the person that's your neighbor is whoever God brings across your path that needs your help. They hated that because they were looking for loopholes. I have to admit, folks, religious people love to look for loopholes. And that's the thing about the Sermon on the Mount is it doesn't give me any loopholes. It's just saying, you know, you need help. You need a righteousness that's not your own. You need God living in you. You'll never be able to do this. It's not natural. It's not human. It is exactly like Jesus, though. And our hope is that he's living in us. Every time you see the word love here, it's the word agape, which means choice love. So he says, rather than hating your enemy and just loving your neighbor, I tell you, love your enemy. He says 4 things to do here. By the way, if you don't have bless those that curse you and do good to those who hate you, that I put that in brackets and parentheses because some of the later manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, don't have that passage. It's in my New King James Bible for several reasons. One, because the earliest manuscripts do have it, and you always defer to the earliest ones. But also because when in Luke's gospel, when Luke records the same speech, Luke includes it. And the way that you interpret scripture is always with other scripture. It's the way you do it. So 4 things he says. Love your enemies. Bless them. He's basically saying the same thing 4 different ways. Common device in Hebrew poetry, if you can remember when we taught the book of Psalms. Love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I want to talk about this for a minute because God showed me something about myself that was not fun to see, which I look back as a really good thing for him to do because I was blind. I already told you the story about the flypaper lady that I just couldn't shake. I couldn't get her away. She was my secretary, actually. It was not Julia. It was a different secretary. I always thought that I was a very patient, tolerant person. Of course, in your 20s, you're so self-centered that, you know, you don't see yourself accurately at all. You only hang out with people that are exactly like you and think the way you. And of course, that's why I always thought that I was so tolerant. If you didn't agree with me, I wasn't your friend. So heck, I never lost my temper. What's wrong with these people that have temper problems? And God, in his kindness, says, you know, we've got to fix this, Bob. You have a very, very inaccurate view of yourself. So he brought along somebody into my life, and he hooked them to me, and I could not get rid of her to save my life. And she didn't agree with anything. And you know what even made it more irritating? She was positive she was right. But we couldn't both be right, and I was positive I was right. And I remember one night, after just butting heads with this woman over and over and over and over and over, I remember one night saying, God, what is this woman's problem? I was such a nice, patient person. Is this the ministry she has? Is going around and taking nice guys like me and making us lose our cool? And you can almost see the angels kind of like hiding their faces, and because they're just sure lightning bolts are going to start flying. But God, in that sweet, tell you the whole truth and nothing but the truth way that he has, he said, son, it's you. It's the way you always were. You needed this person in your life to see it. It's the way it was with me and enemies. I could preach up a really good storm about how you should treat enemies, but I never actually had any until God brought a couple of guys into my life. And I tell you what made it worse, they were pastors. And they were pastors who basically were sworn to ruin my life. One guy was on my trail for about 12 years. He's still causing problems. He's still out there. God hasn't smitten him, as I prayed about 1,000 times for God to do. Somebody came along early in this exchange, took me to this passage of Scripture, verse 44, and said, Bob, I need to tell you, as somebody that loves you, that you are in real danger of bitterness taking over your life. Remember, you know what bitterness is. Bitterness is you drinking the rat poison and thinking the rat's going to die. That's what bitterness does. It'll kill you. It won't even phase the rat. It'll kill you. And he said, I'm telling you this, and you can take it or leave it. He said, I know they're bad. I know they're doing bad things. I know they should know better. But he said, you can't worry about them. But here's what you need to do to save yourself from being destroyed by bitterness. He said, you need to bless them. You need to pray for them. You need to do good for them. You need to love them. I thought, no way. No stinking way. I couldn't do that to save my life. And he said, well, then who do you think Jesus was talking about? And of course, you know, from the very first time we started this Sermon on the Mount, the minute I come to God and I say, God, I see what you say, I just can't do it, that's when all the good stuff starts happening. Blessed are the poor, the bankrupt in spirit. That's your ticket in. Your ticket in is to say, I don't have it in me, I can't do this. And God says, okay, now you and I both agree. Now we're on the same page. And you follow that whole thing through in the Beatitudes. You mourn for your sin. You're humble. You're not going to start judging other people. You're merciful because you receive mercy. You're comforted because you're forgiven. You're hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And God purifies your heart and you're able to see him more clearly. That whole sequence happens. It starts by me looking and saying, I can't do this. I remember sitting down with this one brother, and he said, you know, who's the worst of these guys? Who's the guy that treats you the worst like an enemy? And I told him his name, and he said, I want us to pray for him right now. Let's pray that God will bless him. And I said, I can't do this. I don't want God to bless him. I want God to squish him like a bug. I said, I'll tell you what. You pray for him, and I'll sit here, and I'll try to agree with you. I'm not going to fight God. I had to admit that I was really good at this until I actually had an enemy. And when I had an enemy, I stunk at this. I was nothing like Jesus. By the way, who lived this out? Who completely lived this out? Right up until the last breath that he took on this planet. It was Jesus. Actually, Jesus is the only one that ever perfectly lived it out. People that were filled with him came pretty close. So this man started praying for this guy, and he said, God, we are asking you to bless so-and-so. and their ministry, and I'm just going, mm. And he said, and of course we know, God, that you couldn't possibly bless his ministry unless you change him, because the way he is, he's ruining everything that you're trying to do. So God, I just pray that you change him. But I pray that you'd bless him in such a way that it'll be so busy that it'll leave Bob alone. Now, an interesting thing happened. It took, I'm ashamed to tell you this, it took 12 years for me to be able to actually pray for this person and bless this person with all of my heart. I went through the whole cycle of being so angry I could have killed him, or being so afraid of him that I wanted to crawl into a hole and hide the rest of my life. I went through that whole cycle. But when I got to that place where I began, when you choose to love somebody, agape love, it's not very long before you start to see them the way God sees them. Max Lucado says, forgiveness comes easier with a wide-angle lens. When you begin to see people the way God sees them, it becomes a lot easier to forgive them. You don't have to like their behavior. That's why I'm glad he used the word agape. It's choice, love. I choose to bless them, to do good. It doesn't mean I'm fond of them. It doesn't mean I trust them. It doesn't mean we go bowling together and I invite them to my son's bar mitzvah. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. It means that I personally make a choice that I am going to choose the best for them. I'm going to pray for God's best for them. Now, for some people, and especially for criminals, that might mean punishment. But I defer that to God. I say, that's not my job, that's your job. I pray for the best for them. I have to admit that it took a long time to be able to even do that. But here's one thing, and the reason I'm saying all of this is because the minute that I began to do that, it set me free. One guy has not changed in 18 years. He's not changed one iota. But I changed. I'm not afraid of him anymore. I don't want to kill him anymore. A few of my friends would like to kill him. My father, I've never seen my father once in my entire life ever lose his temper. In 77 years, I've never seen him lose control of his temper. Pretty remarkable thing. But my dad wanted to go punch this guy's lights out. And I would have joined him. Why does Jesus tell you to act this way? Verse 45 is the key. And here's the reason why it's so important for me to do what he says. Because if I don't, it's like forgiveness. If I don't forgive, then I don't understand how I've been forgiven. God gets robbed. My whole view of forgiveness is tainted. Verse 45 says, so that you show yourselves to be children of your Father, so that you'll be like your Father. And he's nice to good people, and he's nice to bad people. He sends, I love the phrase it says, he sends his Son, S-U-N. I think that's kind of cool. God just loans us his Son for a while, S-U-N, Son. Now, I have to say something about this because this is contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine. It's contrary to conventional old wives' tales type of wisdom, which says God is nice to good people and God is bad to bad people. That's just not completely true. If that were true, Jesus would never have been sent, because he was sent to a world filled with sinners. There are certain ways that God is good to bad people. And there are certain, you know, he's always good, but there are certain things that happen in your life that look bad. And the people who have that other point of view say, well, if something bad happened to you, it's because you're bad. And if something good happened to you, it's because you're good. And that's just not what the Bible teaches at all. Grace and mercy wipe that out completely. So Jesus says, here's what your Father's like. This is why I love verse 48, where he's, and I'm going to have to, I'm running out of time. I got 3 more minutes. verses 46 and 47, he's just saying, if you just love the people that love you back and are buddies with your friends, you're really no different than anybody else. And the implication to his disciples is you're supposed to be different than that. You're supposed to be like your dad, your heavenly father. What's he like? So therefore, and I find this a wonderful promise, I'm going to give you a couple of words. You can write them down and check me out on it later. The pivotal word, obviously, in verse 48 is the word perfect. The Greek word is the word teleios, T-E-L-I-O-S. It does not mean faultless. There are three other English words that are synonyms that is translated in the New Testament. The word mature, the word complete, and the words fully developed. It means completely mature. In James 1:4, where it says perseverance must finish its work in order for you to be mature, not lacking anything, the King James Bible says perfect, not lacking anything. But it's this word teleios. And it's a word of process. The second thing that we need to see is the verb in the sentence. And this is the thing I never even looked up. I didn't look it up until day before yesterday. All the years I've taught it, all the years I've read it. I just read out of my NIV Bible that said, be perfect. Which, that's a command, isn't it? I mean, that's an imperative. I looked it up in the Greek Bible, and it's not an imperative. It's future tense middle voice, which means action which will take place in the future. And of course, in the NIV, they completely leave out the first two words that my good old New King James Bible says, you shall be perfect, mature, fully developed, grown up. You will be. It's a done deal. Just like your Father in heaven is, present tense, fully developed, complete, mature. Kind of changes the whole emphasis of it, doesn't it? Instead of looking like God's commanding me to do something which is totally impossible, he's just been talking about being like my Heavenly Father, and he says, hey, don't worry, that's going to happen. He's your Father. Jesus is saying, I just moved into you. Well, actually, to these guys, he hadn't. A couple years later in John chapter 15, he says, you don't get it now, but I got to go away, and it's better for you, because if I go away and you don't have me here bodily, I can send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to live inside of you. You're going to have me living inside of you. That's biblical Christianity. So God can say, you know what? You're going to grow up and you're going to look just like your Heavenly Father. How's that possible? Well, it's only possible if I yield to him. But I have everything I need for that to happen when I have Jesus living in me. So don't take my word for it. Go check it out. I did. I'm really glad I did. Because it became a wonderful promise. Paul restates it in a different way in Philippians 1:6. We sing a song that says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to what? Complete it. Teleios. Same word. God's going to finish what he started. You're going to grow up if you're his. And you know what you're going to look like? You're going to look just like Jesus. You know who he looked like? Exactly like his Heavenly Father. Do you find hope in that? I tell you, your pastor sure does. It's not happening soon enough for me. I'll tell you what I'm grateful for, though. I'm sure not what I used to be. So, I'll say this, and we'll pick this up at chapter 6 next week. If you can read the Sermon on the Mount and feel better about yourself, you're doing it wrong. The message is to say, you can't do this, you need me. Jesus said, you need me, you need righteousness that I have, you need me living in you, because it's a heart deal, and you don't have it in you unless I'm in you. But that's the good news, not the bad news. Let's pray. Thank you for this promise, Lord. I just thank you for blowing my mind. I really wish I could take back the last three times I taught this. We are so grateful, Lord, that everything that we need to live the godly life, we have been given when we asked you to come in and take residence and be our Lord. Everything we need. We are complete. All the essential ingredients to be what our Creator designed us to be. But it's only with you, Lord. We couldn't do it ourselves. We thank you for what this day represents that we're celebrating. Jesus died to pay for the sin debt, so that issue settled once and for all. A debt I couldn't pay. And then when he rose from the dead, it was proof that that sacrifice was acceptable. And I'm acquitted of guilt because of that, as I trust in him. And you didn't stop there. You still wanted us to live the life we were meant to live, so you sent him to live in us. I will not settle for anything less than that in my life, Lord. I will not settle for something as silly as religion as a substitute for you living in me and working your life in me. It's why, Lord, I love you and not church and not religion and not the pastor business. You're my life. You are our hope. Thank you for these words of hope, Lord. May it just blow our mind every day what your good intention is, to such a way, Lord, that we won't trust ourselves to anybody else but you. Certainly not our own wisdom and strength. We praise you. We surrender to you. We expect great things from you. You have not once broken a promise. There's nobody like you. Bring to our remembrance, Lord, these things when we forget because we leak. Bless these dear ones today, Lord. Pin some love notes around their lives for them to find today. You are a great and an awesome God, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience.